All right. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also with
also
you.
with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us once more here on this afternoon, this warm afternoon in San Diego County. We ask that you are present with us here in this place as we dig into your word once more, as we learn, as our hearts, our eyes, our minds are opened to what you're doing in our midst. God, you know, on this hot day, we pray for all those first responders, those folks whose lives are impacted, unhoused folks in our community who have a tough time with this rising heat. But again, all those first responders who go to aid those communities who are hurting, so that we carry them with us into this space with love and gratitude. All of this we pray, trusting that you're with us. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's just dig right in here. I'll give just a little preface in case you forgot, or we did this last section. The beginning of chapter 15 was this kind of like I think I said last week, we're standing on the edge of a volcano, right? And this question of Gentile inclusion comes in earnest before the apostles. It comes before them. There is a faction of people who say very firmly, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You have no place in salvation. That goes for Gentiles. And they've been actually spreading this message. And report of the anxiety that message has been spreading in different communities comes back to the apostles. They finally, after hearing both sides of the argument, the apostles first finally say, we believe, and the message that we're going to give is no. Right, we're going to put our foot down in this debate, and we are going to say Gentiles are included in the love, in the salvation of God, and this debate over circumcision, they finally officially issue a verdict on that. So, the decision is no, we are not going to trouble Gentiles with converting first to Judaism and then becoming Christians. No, we're not going to go down that road. So that's where we're picking up right now. So do I have a reader here who would read this verdict for us? Chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Would somebody do that? Chapter 15, 22 to 35. Okay, thanks, Cheryl.
Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
All right. Thanks, Cheryl. Words, images, phrases, sort of reflections on this episode that Cheryl just read, or even the conflict leading up to it that we read last week.
Or would that have been by foot from where they were to Antioch?
Well, this is the funny thing about the first thing that struck me is it said they went down to Antioch. We tend to think of down as being south.
Yeah.
That's pretty far. I mean, it's from it's from Jerusalem to modern day Syria. I mean, far is relative, but it's a haul. But here's something, it's north of Jerusalem, right? And just kind of as a fun aside, you always go down from Jerusalem. That's just how, in even to this day, I have heard this. When you go up to Jerusalem and you go down from Jerusalem, and people have said, well, that's funny. There are some ways of leaving Jerusalem that doesn't always hold true, but it's the custom of speaking about Jerusalem. So that's an interesting piece. Sherry, I
Must be
heard
on a hill.
you're, yeah,
Yeah.
it's on a hill, and it
I'm
kind of refers to
on
it refers
the
to
phone.
the
Oh,
temple
yeah.
in some ways, right? You go up to the temple, this high point, this point that kind of kisses heaven in a way. Sherry, go ahead.
Okay. When they list the things that you abstain from, one of them is what has been strangled. And I immediately thought of chickens. Weren't they usually kind of strangled?
Yeah.
So, what is strangled that you have to stay away from?
That's an interest. I'm pulling up my Jewish
Yeah.
annotated New Testament because I'm sure that they have something to say about that. Hey, Kathy. Hey, we are in the middle of the book of Acts 15. So we just read 15, 22 through 35. That's what we're 15 to 20 or 35. So this piece about refraining from what is strangled. What I read, so somehow in all of my preparation for today, I missed that. So it stuck out to me too. But what all the commentaries that I read about that said is those are the things that are most associated in the minds of the Jewish communities, right? The people who are really upset. This is really an issue, most of all, for Jewish Christians who are upset about the inclusion of Gentile Christians because they can't be sure. Have these Gentile Christians left behind their Gentile ways? And in particular, have they left behind polytheism? Have they left behind sort of ritual practices that are deeply embedded, not just in a religious space, but in a cultural space, right? Oh, here's a dumb example. A dumb example, okay? This it in some ways, Lutherans of our, many of the Lutherans who call Shepherd of the Valley home, my guess, not all of us, but many of us have German, Danish, Scandinavian, Norwegian roots. A lot of us, like Dixie, I'm thinking about, a lot of us have Midwestern roots, right? Kind of transplanted roots. And there's always a joke about Lutherans and like casseroles at potluck, potlucks, right? Like it's almost so much a part of us that we mistake it for being like, part of the Bible, right? It's just what you do. You bring a casserole to a potluck. Like I said, this is a really dumb example. But those two things begin to get confused. Lutheran identity, right, which is all about the gospel, it's all about the freedom of Christ, and potluck casseroles. Well, sometimes we forget that those are different things. It's joyful, it's wonderful, but they are different things. And in some ways, what I hear the concern of these Jewish Christians is, do these Gentile Christians realize that so much of the political landscape, the social landscape, all of their day-to-day lives, their day-to-day engagement as Roman citizens are deeply enmeshed with Roman religion, right? Roman pagan or Greek pagan religion is everywhere. And we want these Gentile Christians to recognize what is of the state and society and what is of God, right? And we want to be really reassured that they understand the difference. Most of the commentaries that I read said this is more about sort of reassuring those Jewish Christians. And so this list is interesting. Foods sacrificed to idols, because that idolatry is just sort of part of the state. I mean, ritual sacrifice is part of state business in some of these parts of the lands. Not indulging in food that's strangled. That's really a euphemism for food that is sacrificed, right? There's a kind of a ritual strangling that goes on in some of the parts of the Mediterranean. And then this sexual immorality or fornication, this is really, one commentator said that we're hearing a Jewish perspective on what they think of pagan religion. The hallmark of pagan religion is sexual immorality. So in some way, and is that a fair assessment? Probably not. But we have these ethnic divides, and it's one of the perspectives of the Jewish community that pagans are sexually immoral. So, Sherry, that was probably more information than you asked for, but fascinating. So all of these things are sort of euphemisms for some biases, I might say, that the Jewish community has toward their pagan neighbors. Interesting, huh? Yeah. Bruce, go ahead.
I looked at some of the dietary restrictions, and they're very interesting. And we were talking about here, Cheryl and I, for a bit on, oh heck, now, yeah, the strangled, and anyway, and it went back. There's a lot of verses about it, but one, for example, was in way back in Genesis 9:4, blood. Raw blood was not to be consumed as a food, as it symbolically re represents life. And to shed blood symbolically represented death in Leviticus. And there's another, the blood of animals representing their life was not to be eaten. In fact, that blood that God designed to be converted, conversion, converting for, letting for sin. That's a, in Leviticus 17:11. So I guess if you cook your food, it was acceptable. They just didn't want you to eat, raw blood, and I don't anyway that I know of.
There's been the observation, and again, I'm not a Torah expert, but one of my Lutheran Christian sources remarks that Many, but not all, but many of the dietary and many of the ways that a person becomes ritually impure. Now, ritually impure is not sinful. Ritually impure is just means you got to figure out how to purify yourself before you can enter the temple. But one of the primary ways that a person becomes ritually impure is in direct contact with the substances of creation and life, these mysterious substances. So among those, blood, right? So somebody who comes in contact with somebody who is bleeding, a dead body is one of these, menstruating women, semen, right? These mysterious life-giving forces that are kind of the pulse of creation. When you come in contact with them, you need to step back, purify yourself, and then re-engage the community. So is there anything in particular about blood? Yes and no. But it's a divine mystery, right? This gift that each of us have. And when we encounter the divine so concretely, we have to step back and ritually purify ourselves.
Thank you.
So, this is, when I see this, I'm kind of fascinated by the ways that these two communities, in some ways, right? I mean, it's oversimplification, but you really have two and more very distinct, at least the Jews have a very distinct ethnic and cultural identity. And, we could be compassionate and say, they want to preserve what is sacred and meaningful for them. Not unlike many of us who have, we were just talking about the Argentina England game, right? My friend, my Argentinian friend Nicole, she's very proud of that and very proud of her heritage. Means rooting for Lionel Messi, but that's not a an instinct I think that is far from our experience, I guess is my point. Anything else? Anything else that you see in this? We're going to keep. I mean, there's going to be more of this. In fact, it more of this is coming up of this sort of ethnic engagement. These lines that are blurred here in this Christian community. Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
They said that it says that they sent Judas and Silas. This is not the same Judas that. Okay. That's all I needed
Nope.
to know.
Yep, another Judas. Yeah, it gets confusing with how many names are the same.
Poor
Right.
guy.
Poor guy. Poor guy, indeed. Go ahead, Sandy.
Now maybe I lost it. Oh, verse 28, it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And so they were being directed by the Holy Spirit, and they felt it strongly.
How does that strike you, Sandy? I'm curious. What is it about that grabbed your attention?
Well, they have received the Holy Spirit, so therefore the Holy Spirit's living within them and is working in them. And so they're feeling that work that's being done, and it's direct, and the Holy Spirit is directing them to send men out in order to put to sleep any problems that might have occurred that could cause people to leave or not to believe in Jesus. They state a few things that are important, and the others, it seems they're letting go. And this seems to have been directed by God, but through the Holy Spirit to them.
Yeah, well said. I mean, I think that's well said. They're conceding some pretty important territory here,
Yeah.
right? As Jewish Jesus followers, this ain't nothing. Now I'm going to play devil's advocate a little bit because it dovetails into something else. How can we be so sure, right? Like, how Dixie, I appreciate you nodded there, right? How can we be so sure that the Holy Spirit's in on this? Dixie, since you nodded, I'm going to pick on you.
I was
Give me
wondering
a
that
flavor
same
of that
question.
question.
They always seem so sure in their decisions that, oh, this is a message from God or the Holy Spirit led me to do this. Who knew?
Who
How do
knows?
they know that? It's in
Yeah.
the
Oh, Sherry, there's a
Good
lot of
point,
stuff in the
Jerry.
Bible. I don't know if you've ever. No, I'm just kidding.
Would I know it?
This is now I have another I have an alternative motive for raising that question. And the motive is that on Sunday in church, we're going to hear a reading from Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 8. And it's this really famous passage of when we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit of God attesting. And that question of how can we be sure, right? You're claiming that you work for the Holy Spirit. You claim this is God's work. How do we validate that? That is precisely, so when you hear that this lesson on Sunday, that's precisely the dynamic that Paul is actually trying to get at. I'll summarize that reading for you. Paul basically says, when our backs are against the wall and we're in trouble, call it a dark night of the soul, or call it, I'm in an alleyway, literally with my back against the wall. And the words out of our mouth are Abba, Father, or save me, right? God, help me. Almost like this, I think he's saying, when we trust God enough to turn to God for help, that is the validation that the Spirit of God is alive in us, right? Anybody can claim, oh yeah, I'm working in the Spirit. Now give me $100,000 or give me $1 million and a jet plane. But Paul says, yeah, anybody could do that, but trust manifests itself kind of when the dice are rolled, right? You know it when you see it. And it's coincidentally what Luther said too when he was up on charges for some of his work that really ticked off church leaders. He cited that passage. This is an Abba Father moment, right? This is a moment when the Spirit is crying out and attesting to the life of the Spirit within me. So, anyway, like I said, alternative motives for bringing that up. Go ahead, Sandy.
Sometimes I think things just work out right. You haven't done anything to make them work out right. They just kind of start right from God, maybe from God, and they proceed right, not by something you've done, and you're praying about it and you're asking Abba, Father, help me through this. And as you're moving through it, they just seem to work out. It just seems to be right.
Yeah, that's sort of serendipity or those kinds of things that happen that way. Yeah,
An
I've been a part of that
example,
before.
I had one day to find a nursing care facility for my mother, one day. And the social worker had made a bunch of appointments. And I said to her, I'd really like to go to look at this facility called Telhai. She said, you have one day, you're wasting your time. There's nothing there at Telhai. So I let it go because that's what she said. And I went to a facility that was near Telhai, and the woman said, your mother doesn't belong here. She really belongs in Telhai. And I said, well, there's nothing in Telhai. And I don't have an appointment in Telhai. I don't have time to today to waste on Telhai. And she said to me, "I know somebody down there. Let me give them a call." And she made an appointment for me. I had to go away one way and then all the way back. But I went, I made the appointment. It seemed like a perfect place, and she had a place for my mother. Now, was that through the Holy Spirit? A lot of people were praying for me that day, and we're praying for my mom, and we're praying that things would go, well. And that just came out of the blue, and it became right.
I think that's beautiful. I mean, I've had experiences like that too. I don't if others, I'm seeing some nodding heads, right? Where you feel like, wow, what the spirit is moving right now, right? That, I mean, that's when I use that phrase, that's kind of the sort of thing that I'm pointing to when I use that phrase, something in my life or something in the life of the church. Go ahead, Bruce. Yeah. Thanks,
I
Sandy.
agree, and I think this is going to sound like dangerous ground,
I love
but
it.
I want to share it because I think what I've kind of been thinking about too over the years was there's more than one right way. And that I think about that with people who are devout in their church. And it's not necessarily exactly that what our church would have, but it works for them. And I think because when I was younger, I used to say, well, this is the right way. And but I think, sometimes there's more than one way to or a different prayer that you can get a response to help you. And so I think I just it seems to work that way because not everybody believes the same way. And I can't think of any other reason or why that maybe there's just more than one way to, I won't say skin a cat.
Or strangle a cat. Don't say strangle. Yeah,
Or
boy.
strangle a cat. I think
That's true.
that's
Yeah. That'd be
one of the
bad.
verses here. Don't do that.
Don't do that.
Don't do
Yeah.
that.
No, Bruce, I'm glad you said it. I keep looking over my shoulder. There's this book right here on my bookshelf by Kevin Hector is one of my U Chicago favorite theologians there. And he writes, okay. I would love to believe that my prayers are answered. I would love to believe these things, and I do believe those. And he's a very devout Christian. But he says, but at the very minimal, at the very least, what I can say about prayer and prayer with intention is that, when I pray for a certain outcome, or Sandy, I love that story about your mother, right? Lots of people are praying for this. There's something is, there's an effort being made. He says, what we're doing at the very minimum is we are surrendering our expectations to God. We are practicing a kind of humility. We're practicing a kind of openness and trust, right? Trust being the opposite of anxiety and control. And he says, at a minimum, that shapes us into people who recognize the reality of God at work in the world, right? And Bruce, I think you say this really well. The outcome might not be exactly what we imagine, but the practice of prayer itself, the practice of that engaging the spirit, forms us into people who are capable of delighting in God's way, delighting in God's will, which may not have been our will, but it forms us into those people. I just love that, right? Prayer does something, but also the practice has this sort of secondary effect as well. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
Also a question,
Yeah.
kind of a sharing of a story. Very good friend of mine, Quan. He was one of the boat people, famous boat people. He was a teenager when he and his family needed to leave Vietnam, and his boat was capsized,
Okay.
and some people began to drown. He did not know how to swim, and so he had this Buddha necklace. He held on to it and he kept praying and praying and praying. And he felt his body come up to the surface. Still gives me chills. And we're all these many years later, here he is, and we're good friends. So it's interesting, right? Because that was praying to Buddha. And it was, as you said, his back was against the alley wall, or in this case, he was drowning. And he witnessed others drowning. Fortunately, nobody in his family.
Wow.
Yeah.
I think those are the kinds of stories that Sandy, your story, Kathy, your story, and I'm like I said, I think most of us have these encounters, and this is where I love being a part of a faith community where we are shaped into people with eyes to see God at work in the world, right? People, we're our first reaction, hopefully, is not cynicism or judgment or anxiety, but our first reaction is, wow, what is God up to? What is this mysterious spirit up to? Beautiful.
Gratitude.
Gratitude.
Gratitude of the many expressions that God is so creatively about in the world. Okay. How I see it.
Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that story. Wow. Yeah, Sandy, you asked that question of, or I mean, Dixie, you asked that question of, oh, no, you didn't. I brought it up, but you nodded along. So I'm pinning it on you, Dixie. I'm pinning it on you. How are we certain of the spirit? I think in some ways, one of the important dimensions of what faith is cultivating that trust, right? Cultivating that sense, that capacity. Yeah, Kathy, I'm grateful that you pointed us to gratitude, right? Feeling that meaningfulness in that. Okay, now we're going to take what was going to feel like a little bit of a sharp turn here, in this small piece of Acts that we're going to take through chapter 15. So, do I have a reader? And I do want to focus on this for a minute because it's important. Do we have a reader for 36 through 41? Now that's the end of this chapter, 36 through 41. Okay, Sandy, take it away.
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
All right. What do you notice in this words, phrases, images? What grabs your attention? Go ahead, Kathy.
Another, more disagreements between humans and kind of going and doing their own things. So, yeah, I'm now curious about chapter 16. What happens? I'm gone their different directions.
And it's there's in some ways I've been a part of church conflict, right? And I've been a part of conflict at every community I think I've ever been a part of. And in some ways it's a little it's refreshing to see it here too. Like it goes way back. Oh boy, a conflict goes way back. We don't have to be afraid of it. Barnabas, one reflection here is that really Barnabas is the one who takes Paul back to Jerusalem after Paul's mysterious encounter on the road with Jesus. Paul's the one who escorts him, or Barnabas is the one who escorts him home. Barnabas is the one who seeks out Paul against everybody else's advice and brings him back 10 years later. They travel together. It is, it's a sad thing to see them part their ways here. There's a bit of, I guess there's a double-edged sword here for me. It's a sad thing that this disagreement would divide them so much so that they can't even be together in this next chapter, but also reassuring that conflict exists, right? It's a part of this work requires trust. And if that trust isn't there, it's okay if people have to go their own way. We don't really get a, I appreciate, we don't get a condemnation of either party. A little bit, I think Luke is maybe tilting his hand towards Paul in this a little bit more. We don't hear from Barnabas, but we certainly don't get an outright condemnation. We just hear, you know what? We got to go our own ways now. Cheryl, go ahead.
Kind of an interesting footnote that it said there are no records that exist of Paul and Barnabas working together again. So apparently they split. I mean, it was just like, wow, that did it. It was over. But the footnote went on to say that Barnabas's faith in John Mark proved to be justified, and the young man became a valuable Christian worker. So that's good. I like that. But I'm sad that, Barnabas and Paul just kind of parted ways, and that seems to be it.
Unfortunately, Barnabas is done in the story. We're not going to hear about him again. We first met him in chapter 4, and then every turn where Paul is wandering off somewhere, Barnabas draws him home. You almost wonder, like, hey, Paul, you have this tendency to be a little hard-hearted, right? Don't you remember that whole bit about persecuting Christians way back in the day? Maybe Barnabas is drawing you home again, right? John Mark might have done something bad, but Paul seems to be a figure. I'm going to side with Barnabas because Luke doesn't. Paul seems to be a figure who, in some ways, a lot of type A personalities are this way, right? It's my way or the highway. And then in retrospect, you think, boy, I wish I'd have followed my friend. That's one reading of this. Go ahead, Sherry.
I wanted to say this is kind of what Bruce was saying. There's two ways to skin the cat. And a little note in here said the sharp disagreement works out for good. Two missionary teams are now active, dividing up the task of revisiting the believers. So that's a positive. And so they're both doing the work that one team was going to do, but they're just getting more people involved now. So I think that's good too.
Beautiful. Yeah,
Yeah.
that's good.
The tradition is that John Mark is the gospel writer Mark. That's the other piece here too. Our sort of church tradition. We don't know if this is historically accurate, but John Mark is who the church has oftentimes identified as that gospel writer. Dixie, I saw your hand too. Go ahead.
I just look at this as they each had different chapters to write.
They had different chapters to write. So I remember very clearly scaring the pants off Brent Loken'sgaard. No, not just Brent Loken'sgaard, but he was in the room when I interviewed at Shepherd of the Valley. And my question to that, to the council, when I was sitting in front of the council was, have you ever had an experience of conflict at church? And how did you resolve that? Tell me about it. And I think that question freaked him out personally. But Brent, I remember Stephanie picking on Brent and saying, well, Brent had an idea of how the carpet should go, and that erupted into some kind of conflict. But even that was instructive for me. Okay, how did you work through it, right? Were people able to love one another through that? Did people have to go their own separate ways? How did the community reconcile? Are people still holding on to the grudges? Those kinds of things. I love Sherry, I love that interpretation. You know, the God's eye perspective gives us a bigger one. Dixie, go ahead.
I thought you were going to tell the story about when we were deciding to be an RIC church, and Brent was not for it at all. And he got turned around and he was in charge of it.
Now there's some work of the spirit, right? I
Really?
mean, yeah. I've shared it a couple times in sermons that I have a very trusted friend who's my pastor, and he jokes with me that my spiritual tell, and by that I mean that the Holy Spirit is obviously working on me, but I don't know it yet. But I have a tell, like a poker game, right? And when I am obstinate, right? When I am certain that I know what's best, it's often that I'm about to be turned around and turned upside down, and that God's Spirit is working on me. And I think Brent, maybe Brent and I have that in common, huh?
I think that's true of all of us, you know, after, you just have to give it some time.
Go ahead, Sandy.
Paul, in some way, was particularly offended by John Mark. I don't know that story. What did John Mark do that offended him so much that?
So I remember kind of trying to note it in my mind at the time. We actually got the episode in Acts. It was just a few chapters ago. If anybody has it, 38.
I think two batteries.
It's I swore to myself that I would make a mental note of it, and then I'd bring it back up when we got to this point. But it was in one of their travels where they had been rejected. I think it's in Iconium in chapter 13. But they were rejected, and we hear that John Mark, you almost get the sense that John Mark just kind of can't handle it. He says, I'm headed back to Jerusalem, everybody. This is getting too hot for me. And Paul takes that as a bit of a betrayal, right? You got to stick with the work, kid, right? You got to, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. That's overstatement. But we do have this sense that John Mark pulled back when Paul thought he shouldn't have. And there's a kind of triangulation there between Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And Paul is really, you know, we got to remember Paul is on this. Paul, again, back to his character. I've known people like Paul. I might even be a person like Paul on my, I can't, never mind. Don't, let's not go there. But right, you know, the type where we know best so much, right, that we're myopic. And whatever happened here, Paul is displeased and does not like what John Mark is doing. But that's the nature of that controversy or that argument. So, Kathy, you had said, hey, I'm anxious or I'm curious to see what happens next. So let's turn to that, because I actually think that this is a nice piece, and we're just going to take just a little bit of it. Chapter 16, verses 1, again, 1 through 5. Again, just a shorter, so 15, or sorry, 16, 1 through 5. 16, 1 through 5. Do I have somebody who would read that for us? Okay, Dixie, thank you.
Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
Wait a minute. I think Paul was against all this circumcision business. What is
Yeah.
this?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. What do we make of this? What do you all see here? Kathy, certainly, I love that you gave us that transition. I'm curious to see where this goes next. Yeah, let's kind of wade into this conversation. What's going on here?
Not what I expected would be next, that's for
Yeah.
sure. That's
Yeah.
now, at least in our modern society, people, Jews who come out of a mixed marriage, right? You're Jewish if mom is Jewish,
Sure. Yeah.
right? So this is the opposite. He wasn't circumcised, so I'm like, okay, and I'm trying to make sense out of that one too.
Yeah. Yeah. And we
Mm.
hear so one of my I've pointed to him over and over again, Willie James Jennings. He, as an African American liberation theologian and as a black theologian, he sees the experience of multiracial identity here, right? And the way that folks of mixed ethnic backgrounds often really struggle with this question of who am I, right? Am I this or am I this? And the way that cultural animosities get played out in the single body of a single person, right? Timothy, so Willie James Jennings is like, oh man, we struggle this with this as 21st century American Christians, but it turns out our ancient Christian forebears also struggled with this, right? And so Timothy is a person of mixed ethnic lineage, and for whatever reason, maybe dad was just vehemently opposed, right, to him being brought up in the synagogue. We don't know. We don't know why. What we do know is that the spirit is moving, the spirit is active, the spirit is present there in those cultural in between spaces, and the Christians have to sort of figure that out, how to navigate that. Go ahead, Sherry. Oh, I thought I saw a hand.
I do have a question though.
Yeah.
If he was against circumcision, do you think the reason he did circumcise Timothy was so that where they were going, he'd be like one of them or accepted? I don't know.
So that's that one of the speculations is that this will certainly make their mission easier, right? If their mission is going to ever, if they're ever going to engage with a Jewish community, even though the edict has come down from Jerusalem that you don't have to do this, right? Gentile Jesus followers don't have to be circumcised. There's a sense here that Timothy chooses circumcision for the sake of others who might also be at a kind of cultural impasse, right? If he's on the border of ethnic boundaries, maybe he will encounter others who are at a similar border. And what he's done is he's showed sort of a generosity of spirit, right? He's instead of being bound to an edict from the high folks up in Jerusalem, he's free. And there's a kind of leadership there by example. There's a love there by example. So I think, Sherry, you hit the nail on the head there. Well, at least that's an agreement in the commentaries, and I'm in agreement with you too. Timothy makes this choice for the sake of other people, I think. Go ahead, Dixie.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In the Jewish religion, if you have a mother who's Jewish and a father who's not, doesn't it tend to go one way or the another? They recognize one but not the other? Or maybe it's
Yeah.
the other way around. Is that something that I dreamt, or is that something
That's kind of
that's
what
real?
I think Kathy was. Kathy, say more about what you raised there.
Well, in modern Judaism, I mean, I don't know about ancient Judaism, but modern Judaism, if a person is born to a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, it's not immediately recognized that that offspring is Jewish. You know,
Oh.
on the contrary, it's really the mother and the mother's line. And my what I've been told, I don't know, but what I've been told is, you know, it before Ancestry and .com and these, you know, 2020, whatever, any father could have come along, but we know the mom is Jewish, and therefore, so it was proof positive.
But that makes it unusual that Timothy wasn't circumcised then.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And
Okay.
so,
Thanks for clearing that up.
yeah. Well, I like the proof positive piece there. That's just really helpful for me, right? So in some ways, I mean, what I hear in that is it kind of makes Timothy all that more extraordinary a figure here, in some ways, that they're almost a conscious decision not to be Jewish. Not to have that identity, it makes him even more perplexing, sort of standing even firmer at the boundaries of these identities. And you know what Willie, I'm getting this from Willie James Jennings, so I am not the creator of this idea, but what he really says about this is, you know, oftentimes as Christians, we don't mean to, but we tend to do what humans tend to do, which is stay comfortable and stay within our ethnic identities, right? You might have heard it said, oh, one of the most segregated times in America is 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, right? I think Dr. King said that. And Willie James Jennings says, yeah, that's always the tendency to gravitate back towards what is comfortable, what is home, what is identifiable. And one thing that he points out here is that there's something that Paul and Timothy recognize here together, that the desire of the Spirit is the weaving of these ethnic identities, right? The Spirit doesn't say separate but equal, you know, stay separate, stay safe. The Spirit says, oh, no, this diversity will be a beautiful tapestry. And we don't have to be afraid of this diversity. We can navigate this freely and with love. And Jennings says that's pretty radical in the ancient world. That's a very radical thing. It's a radical thing for 21st century Americans, but it's especially radical in the ancient world. Well, friends, we are at time here, and As usual, I'm just so grateful for this conversation. Time always flies with y'all, and I don't know where it goes. We're going to pick this up next week. We have Bible study next week at 3:30. I do want to give you a heads up that the last week of July, we're going to take a break from both the Bible studies. I have my last trip of the summer, my last bit of time away from the church in the last week of July. So we're going to be stepping back, but we will have Bible study next week. And I'll just say next week is July 22nd. So we're off the 29th, but we're gathering the 22nd. So we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us online, and then we're going to collect up some prayers. So toodaloo if you're with us online. See you next time.